Scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, who through your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, has overcome death and opened unto us the gate of everlasting life, we humbly ask that you would now, by the Holy Spirit, lead us unto all truth, that he might direct us to behold the great salvation that is ours because of your great love, the Son's great sacrifice, and the Spirit's giving us new life. So guide our faith to greater love and service, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you are well aware, this morning is Trinity Sunday, and in an effort to avoid or even diffuse any confusion, we need to give consideration as to why Trinity Sunday falls on this particular Sunday and the Sunday immediately after Pentecost. Now, to be clear, it's not because Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit finally arrived onto the scene in the world. And now we can have a fuller understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore this Sunday we commemorate that. No, as we already know quite well, and even as we heard in the lessons this morning, the Holy Spirit's presence, and especially his presence in the narrative of Scripture, is evident from the beginning of time and even from the creation of the world itself. So I don't want you to fall into thinking into, however subtly it might happen, that the Father is God, say, from creation to Bethlehem, and then Jesus is the God from his incarnation to his ascension, and then the Holy Spirit is God from Pentecost to now. You know, that's not biblically accurate, and it really devolves into an ancient heresy called modalism, which basically says, well, that there's only one God in one person, and then he wears different masks at various times, and so he appears to be three when he's really only one person. That's not correct. That's not biblical, nor has it been the position of the Orthodox faith for hundreds of years. Now, as we state weekly in our confession of faith, typically the Nicene Creed, God is one God, he is three persons, and has been from all eternity, and we worship God in this mystery. And perhaps we could say that just as each Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection, that every Sunday is Easter Sunday, so we could very well say that every Sunday is Trinity Sunday, as we worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's evident through our liturgy each and every week, through the various responses, and even the music that we employ. Well, interestingly enough, Trinity Sunday is actually a more recent development in the liturgical year, not being generally observed until the 14th century. And such an observance was actually resisted by Pope Alexander II in the 11th century, declaring that every day of the church year was an observance of this truth. But still, why does Trinity Sunday come at this time of the year? Why does it fall on this date in the calendar? And what purpose does it serve? Well, basically, Trinity Sunday can function as a reminder, as a recapitulation, if you will, of the redemptive events of the past year that began at Advent and that testify that salvation is achieved by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each having their role in fulfilling their part in the redemption of the world. Now, that's certainly worthy of our consideration and giving our attention to. And such a grand and glorious doctrine of this, as this can certainly benefit from having a day to focus upon and concentrate upon. But we also recognize with Trinity Sunday that there is a time ahead of us, the season of the year in which we are entering that follows Pentecost. As we go forward into what is called ordinary time, our lives, well, they take on a Trinitarian shape, or at least they should. As we seek to honor the Father in our declaration of the name of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we live our lives to their glory. See, Trinity Sunday can also be a helpful reminder to this end, even directing us again to the mission given to the disciples to go and disciple the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A mission that continues this day through the church, and a mission in which we take our part. Now, with that caveat in place, allow me to explain then how it is that we're coming back to our study in Genesis this morning. We've been away from our study for quite a while through weeks leading up to Easter, and since then, as we've come now to the conclusion of this particular season of our church year. Well, during our past studies in relation to the sixth day and the creation of man, we considered what it meant to be made in the image of God. Particularly that man images God as a light bearer, as one who forms, and as one who fills. We see those three characteristics of God in his activities in that first week. And then man does the same. Man's life is patterned in those same way. So man images God through these activities in this world, even as God created light, formed the world, and then filled it. We also explored in greater detail for what it means for the man and the woman to take dominion, to rule and subdue the earth. God placed them in a position of rule over all of creation, and they are to cultivate and care for that creation, the animals and the plants and birds of the air and fish of the sea and so forth. Well, this morning I would like us to come back then to Genesis 1 and would like for us to explore some further implications of what it means to be created in the image of God. Now, last week, as I was considering the fact that it was Trinity Sunday and then wondering, was there some way to kind of seamlessly come back into our study of Genesis, the question came to mind, well, what does it mean to be created in the image of God, and specifically in relation to the Trinity? And we've already established the fact in our past studies that the plural "let us," that we find there in verse 26, is a divine conversation taking place. The thoughts of the triune God are being revealed to us in that statement. And that being the case, to be made in the image of God means that man, in some form or fashion, reflects the Trinitarian nature of God. See, it's an inevitable conclusion to the statement. Man is made in the image of God. God is three persons. What are the implications? Well, no sooner did I ask that question than I started to look for answers, and pretty soon I realized I was on the edge of a vast and mysterious ocean. And truth be told, I was trying to find a way out, even toward the end of the week, changing the sermon text or something, because it just felt like it was too big to handle. But without any ready escapes available, I soon decided just to move forward into these uncharted waters. And to continue with the analogy for a moment longer. Don't think we're going to swim very far from the shore this morning. In fact, I don't really think we'll get our heads wet. Imagine, if you will, that you're walking toward this ocean, and you've gotten in far enough that your feet and ankles are covered with water. Well, that's about how far I suspect we'll get this morning. Augustine, in his treatment on the doctrine of the Trinity, stated, "In no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth more profitable." Now, certainly, that's also the case as we seek to explore ways in which the doctrine of the Trinity has applications to fields such as anthropology and ecclesiology. In other words, to the study of man and the study of the church. How do these things fit together? How do they overlap? What are the connections? And there's a certain reticence that accompanies an inquiry like this, and especially in our Reformed circles, because it's a study that is very much still in progress. Now, there are some very good books out there regarding this topic, and Augustine spoke to this himself in the 4th century, as did the great Cappadocians. Later that century, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. So there's a history of endeavoring to answer the question that is before us this morning. But when we come to the time of the Reformation, the documents produced, we're harder pressed to find an articulation of the way in which man reflects a Trinitarian image. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks and answers, how did God create man? God created man male and female after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And that's a perfectly good answer. But there's an emphasis on various spiritual and moral attributes, isn't there? And again, while helpful, the answer is hardly exhaustive. The larger catechism fills it in a bit more, but basically stays in the same general categories. Being created in the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has to involve more than that. And it does. Now, let's see if we can get at some of the implications of this. And not just by theologizing about it out of thin air, or thinking about the Trinity, and then thinking how we image the Trinity in our lives. That's not the way to go about this, nor is it ever the way to go about any type of theology, because undoubtedly it will lead to error. No, the Bible needs to be our teacher in these things. And so let us sit under its guidance. Let's see what it would have to say to us about this subject. And we can begin right here in our text in Genesis. In verse 26, as already mentioned, we read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So we have the recounting of what God says he's going to do. And then there's the doing of it in verse 27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now notice the language there and all that is involved, and especially, though, the repetition of language of image and creation. The word create or created is used three times. And notice how closely, then, the reference to the image of God are in the text. They come right after one another, basically, possibly indicating a chiasm or a parallelism of sorts there. But then there's an expansion in the last part of the line. Male and female, he created them. So let's put some of these pieces together. God says, let us make, and then we read, he created them. The words us and them, well, they're plural, right? There's more than one person in the Godhead. Point we've established already. And then we also see there's more than one man, one human being. There's two, a male and a female. See, what this scene seems to indicate is that just as there's a social aspect of God's existence within the Trinity, so man's life is inherently social as well, being immediately paired with the woman. In other words, one of the ways in which it means that we are made in the image of the Trinity is that we are relational. Adam and Eve are who they are in relation to God and to one another. Now, perhaps this isn't a groundbreaking revelation to you, but stop and think about the usual conceptions that we have of being made in the image of God. We, and rightly so, default to our catechism answers and primarily think on an individual basis. We think about how I personally am made in the image of God. Or we think that person over there, we think about how that person over there is made in the image of God. Or we'll even challenge ourselves, so to speak, and we'll take time to consider that. Adolf Hitler was made in the image of God, or an abortion doctor was made in the image of God, or anyone else we find highly disagreeable to our sensibilities was made in the image of God, or that driver that just cut me off on the interstate or whatever. We try to get our minds around such facts from time to time. But that's still primarily on an individual basis, a case-by-case basis, isn't it? And what we have to understand and come to grips with is that that's not all there is to being created in the image of God. You go back to the text in verse 26, just after God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, what does he say next? And let them have dominion. See, again, we're running into a word that's in the plural. Then jump down to verse 28, and what do we find there? And God blessed them And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, now maybe you would think, well, of course he uses the plural because there's more than one. There's a man and a woman, and so he's speaking to them both. Well, sure, that definitely is the case, but we also know that in a manner of speaking, God is also addressing all of humanity at this point and establishing the identity the man and the woman are to have. And what is one of the primary things he tells them to do? He says, go and make the world more social, more relational, if you'll allow the phrasing, by having children and filling the world with more people. See, and that's right here in Genesis chapter 1 at the beginning of the world, as God is laying the foundation for how things are supposed to be and for how history is to be lived. So we need to understand that the image of God is not merely the human individual possessing various faculties, but also humanity as a whole as it reflects God's uncreated and eternal social life. Now, of course, in the fall, these relationships are perverted and marred. And as we considered last week, it's only through the cross of Christ that a proper relationship between God and man and man, can be achieved. The only way that peace in these various relationships can be truly known. And just as the renewing of the image of God is found in Christ, the second Adam, and as he has begun a new creation, a new world, so the church, as his bride, as the new Eve, moves forward to take dominion of the earth by discipling the nations. See, that the pattern of Genesis 1 basically remains intact. It's transformed now in Christ, but the basic pattern is still there. And so we have to recognize and embrace this identity and shed off and cast off that me and Jesus mentality that pervades our culture. You know, neither is it even about you and Jesus in the Puritan, hyper-introspective kind of a way. That's not all there is to the life of faith, or arguably even the primary manifestation of the life of faith. Now, faith is primarily worked out in community, in relationships. Now, of course, in your relationship with Christ, and please don't think that I'm saying that you shouldn't spend time by yourself praying or meditating or reading God's Word. Not at all. You need to do those things. But if you're spending hours upon hours a day doing those things, then you're missing the mark. I'm not aware that that's a problem for anyone here, but neither should we think that such a life is the ideal, because it's not. And I trust we're well-versed enough at this point to know that. So understand that your relationship with Christ finds expression in your relationship with other people. That's not a small point. What does Jesus say in Matthew 25? When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And maybe this makes us a bit uncomfortable, because this takes our typical understanding of our privatized life with Christ and makes it basically a public affair, doesn't it? And when we have to deal with real flesh and blood people, life's a lot messier, isn't it? We don't have as much control, do we? This past week, I read that Augustine held that the most insidious form of pride, the root of all sin, was privacy, self-enclosure. Now, maybe that's overstated, but if it is, it probably isn't overstated much, because surely we can see that we're not created to be loners, nor should we desire to be. And maybe this doesn't need qualification, because there are times when it's okay to be alone. Even Jesus did that. So please don't think that I'm saying that you have to be with someone all of the time. That's not the point. Rather, that as image bearers of God, we are called to a life of community, a life of relationships with other people. You know, it's interesting even to think about what is so-called the so-called online community or Facebook and things like that. I mean, are you really interacting with people in the way that the Bible is talking about in those things? Now, I'm a fan of Facebook. I enjoy it, as many of you do as well. But isn't there a certain distance that you can keep? Isn't it a certain degree of what you can control and what you can't control, or what you can control and how much you read or how much you don't read? Maybe you're satisfied now with catching up with some high school friends, and you have no intention of going to your 20-year high school reunion, because then you would actually have to talk to these people in person. You know, that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? That's interesting things to think about in relation to what we're discussing here. Well, another point that we need to grasp about what's going on here in Genesis is not only do we bear the image of God, but we are also called to image God. See, the image of God is both a gift and a task. In principle, we covered this some weeks ago, even as we already mentioned, but being created in God's image is given to doing. It involves activity. And so we have to pursue this image. We ought to be striving for it in our lives, individually and corporately. We should be seeking to reflect this identity. And this very fact and reality, well, it's addressed by the New Covenant writers, and not surprisingly, especially by the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Colossians, he couches his exhortation to them, how they are to live, by setting before them Christ's work on the cross and the new life that they have in Christ. And he does that gloriously in chapter 2 of Colossians. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he states this: "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, undoubtedly, that text is familiar to you. But then he goes on in verses 5 to 8, telling them what they are to put to death and put away, things such as sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, anger, and slander. And those are the kinds of things we expect him to say, and rightly so. And those are things that we have to deal with in our own lives. But then listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." See, now notice how Paul seamlessly transitions to the more obviously social aspect, to the relational aspect of our identity, and then specifically makes reference to the new image that we have in Christ. He goes on in verse 11. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." That's getting at the peace that has been made between men, and opens up the social nature of the Trinitarian image. And then listen to the way in which Paul proceeds. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, do you hear what he's doing? He's applying the reality of this renewed image on a social level. And notice how all of those attributes can only be really manifest, can only be manifest in relation to other people. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience can't exist in a vacuum by themselves, can they? I suppose you could tell yourself or convince yourself that you're all of those things. But there's only one way to find out, and that's when you have to interact with other people. Perhaps some of you have seen the movie Evan Almighty, starring Steve Carell and Morgan Freeman and Lauren Graham. And basically, it's a modern retelling of the story of Noah. And of course, not all the theology is accurate, but the overall story is quite good. And there's one scene in which Morgan Freeman is talking with Lauren Graham and simply poses the following questions. Let me ask you something. If someone prays for patience, you think God gives them patience? Or does he give them the opportunity to be patient? If they pray for courage, does God give them courage? Or does he give them opportunities to be courageous? If someone prayed for their family to be closer, you think God zaps them with warm, fuzzy feelings? Or does he give them opportunities to love each other? He's making a good point, isn't he? And maybe you think, well, that's kind of a trite way of putting things. Maybe so, but doesn't it also get at the very heart of what Paul himself is saying and what we are considering? Our lives as image bearers are inherently relational, and our pursuit of that image has to take place in the context of relationships. What did Paul say? Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And then this. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And here is arguably the central characteristic of the Trinitarian image. Love. And how does love express itself in Scripture? How does love even express itself between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Isn't it through service? See, we can only begin to scratch the surface of this, but how do the Father and Son and Holy Spirit express their love for one another? It's through service. Doesn't Jesus express his love to the Father by seeking to do the will of him who sent him? Doesn't the Spirit express his love for the Son by testifying of Christ and renewing hearts and minds to know that there's one name under heaven whereby men must be saved? Doesn't the Father express his love for his Son by raising him from the grave, vindicating him, and fulfilling all the promises he made to the Son, even giving him all the nations as an inheritance? Doesn't the Spirit show his love for the Father by coming as the promised helper? You know, read John's Gospel from beginning to end, and you'll see the manifestations of this marvelously displayed. Think about Jesus in John 13. What example he sets for the disciples of his own love for them. That's a manifestation of the kind of love that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And consider that that love, it isn't theoretical or ethereal. The Father is a real person. The Son is a real person. The Holy Spirit is a real person. Is there a mystery in that? Of course. But that doesn't make them any less real or their love for one another any less real. If anything, it's more real than what we can possibly know on this side of glory. See, just let that kind of sit there before you and before your vision. See what's before you and understand your identity and calling as image bearers of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't it glorious to consider? Isn't it wonderfully encouraging and overwhelming at the same time? Does it almost bring you to tears to consider the sheer beauty of the Trinity's own love? And then in some way, through Christ, we too share in that love and are to reflect that love. It's humbling. It's inspiring. It thrills the heart of faith to consider and sets before us the course of our lives. Well, maybe we have waded a bit farther into the ocean than we first thought. Maybe the water is now up to our shins or even up to our knees. But there are still great depths to be explored. And as we venture further out and maybe even learn to swim in these deep waters, the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will buoy us up, will be the fresh ocean air that we breathe, and the current to carry us to our destination on that distant and glorious horizon. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, as the word has been proclaimed in our hearing this day, we ask that the Holy Spirit may rule and direct us according to your will. Comfort us in all our temptations and afflictions. Defend us from all error and lead us unto all truth. That we, being steadfast in the faith, may increase in love and in all good works, and in the end obtain everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.